Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Genesis chapter 1, and we'll be reading from verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 3. This, of course, is the opening of God's revelation to us. And understandably, it addresses where everything came from. And so we read in his word, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, 'Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters.' Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, 'Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear,' and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, 'Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb and that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth.' And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, 'Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth.' And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, 'Let the waters abound with abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens.' So God created great sea creatures, and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth.' So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, 'Let the earth bring forth the living creatures according to its kind, cattle and creeping things, and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So far the reading of God's word. I'd also like to read from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's found in the red hymnals in the back on page 870. And we'll be reading question and answers 8 and 9, which will be our focus this evening. So in the red hymnals, page 870 in the back. And so I'll read the question and together we'll confess the answers. How doth God execute his decrees? God executeth his decrees in the works of creation and providence. What is the work of creation? The work of creation is making all things of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Dear people of God, we turn our attention this evening, according to the schedule of the Catechism, to God's creation. A question, of course, that has interested and invited almost the inquiry of human beings, I would say, right from the beginning. Although Adam and Eve had no problem, because they understood that God had created it. After all, he communicated with them directly. But down the ages, that question hasn't been as clearly understood. And in fact, in recent times, of course, with respect to the last couple of hundred years, and with the rise of scientific investigation, there's been a much more blatant and overt attack upon what the scriptures teach. And as you very well know, that the Darwinian revolution was really like a tsunami hitting the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, when Darwin came up with his theory, and he wasn't the only one, of course, working on that, when he came up with his theory of evolution and the survival of the fittest, it was a very formidable challenge to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And conservatives and liberals had a real struggle in standing up to that challenge. And even so-called conservative theologians of the time waffled on this question, bowing before the so-called scientific breakthrough, as it were. And they didn't seem to have an answer for it. Others stood firm in terms of what the scriptures teach, But many others conceded. And ever since, we have been facing this challenge, this almost taunting the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing into question not only in terms of the Scriptures, what the Scriptures teach with respect to creation, but with Scripture, what Scripture teaches with respect to salvation. Why should they believe in the Scriptures? Why should they believe the gospel that is in the Scriptures when clearly, science has refuted what the Scriptures teach? And so there was a very bold attack on the Scriptures with respect to creation. And this tsunami that hit the church, I mean, it hit the world too, but the world just lay down and accepted it. I mean, the world just embraced it. They needed something to refute Christianity's demands anyway, so they found it. Now they felt they had a scientific basis for rejecting the gospel and rejecting the Scriptures. But it wasn't just the world. It hit the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And there were many churches that adopted evolution. Didn't seem to have a problem with it. Even though when you think about it, then it certainly does contradict what the Scriptures teach. It does put science and Christianity at odds. I mean, generally we don't say that science and religion are at odds. We don't, because the world is what God created. We don't deny that. We don't oppose it. But when science comes up with facts that they think are facts that clearly contradict what the Scriptures teach, then we stand squarely on the Scriptures and not on science. It's not as though science is saying, well, the earth is round and it's a globe, and we say, nope, don't believe it. Don't believe it. The Bible clearly, you know, seems to say that it's a flat earth. I mean, it's not that. I mean, it's not that we're going patently against evidence that is so clear and proven. What we go against is wild and unfounded conclusions that science makes based on the evidence that they think they have, and they think that it's so certain. And so the church faces these struggles, and if you keep up with writings in terms of the church's goings-on, and especially with ours, with respect to the Christian Reformed Church, then you will have been saddened to read the latest Christian Renewal and the developments at Calvin College with respect to this very issue. I mean, it wasn't about 20 years ago, as you know, we were part of the Christian Reformed Church, and we went through great struggle with professors that were espousing evolution and clearly calling into question the historicity of Adam and Eve. And we were saying that, and people were saying, no, 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 they don't do that, they don't do that. And we said, absolutely they do. Because I heard it with my own ears since I was on the Board of Trustees. They absolutely did say, there is no such thing as Adam and Eve. There was no such historical event in which there was a Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve lived there and they were confronted by the devil and they fell into sin. They rejected all of that as history. Even though the people in the church wouldn't believe it. They said we were lying. For some reason we were lying. Even though it was clearly stated. That was 20 years ago. The denomination responded by appeasing both sides. First by saying that we should not, in our investigation, the church will not allow any espousing of an evolutionary theory that calls into question the uniqueness of Adam and Eve's creation. In other words, We're not going to say anything about evolution in general, but we will say something about any view that says that the human race had animal forebears. That we put a limit on that. You can't go beyond that. But then they went on to say, but, however, we will not restrict inquiry by the Calvin professors into those areas. You can investigate those areas, but just don't make any statement about it, because we won't allow that. But you can investigate. That's okay. So they try to appease both sides. Well, this year, 2010, they removed that restraint. This past synod, they removed that restraint. Now, we're 6 months down the road from that point. Now, we hear that professors came out with articles in which the professors are saying, from the religion department and theology department, are saying that Adam and Eve did not exist. Clearly saying that Adam and Eve did not exist. There was no such thing as a Garden of Eden. It's all mythology. It's all just to explain. I don't know what they think it explains. I mean, they don't. How can you believe in sin if we're just animals that are evolving? But they say it just explains how a sin has come into this world. And then they go on to say that even though the New Testament, people like Paul, people like Luke, even though they clearly believe that there was a person like Adam and Eve, that nevertheless, that doesn't prove anything because they didn't have the information we have. What information, I don't know, other than scientific inquiry. They're saying, even though they believed that there was an Adam and Eve, and I had the same question when I was on the Board of Trustees, when I asked one of the professors, but Jude clearly talks about those first 11 chapters and the seven generations, and he mentions them. And that is, it's exactly the same answer I got from that lady professor. She said, just because Jude understood and believed that these men existed, it doesn't mean that we have to. Because we know more. We have knowledge and access to more. And so that's what these people are saying. They're saying, with our scientific investigation, we know more than the writers of the New Testament. And therefore, we don't want to fault them. We don't want to say anything negative towards them. They did the best they could. They spoke from the knowledge that they had, but they didn't have all the knowledge. But we do. And so we can now categorically say that there was no such thing as Adam and Eve. There was no such thing as a fall. In fact, they go even further and say, since we believe that there wasn't an Adam and Eve and there wasn't a fall, we have to go now and reformulate and rethink what we mean by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to redefine that as well. So the subject before us this evening isn't some abstract discussion and reflection upon the creation. And we say, well, it's just nice to know that we know how all of these things happen. No. I want to impress upon you that this is an attack on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ itself. It's a sinister attack on the Word of God, on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to take it seriously. And so we need to go back to the scriptures and back to our confessions as we have read in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Confessions that go back 400 or 500 years. And they teach us about what it is that we're to believe with respect to the creation, what it is that we're to believe about all that we see around us, and with science, all that we can see beyond ourselves, as you very well know. With the powerful telescopes, we can look in deep into the universe. Such that they talk in terms of just baffles our mind. I mean, billions of stars and millions light years away. I mean, we can't even fathom those distances. So the question is, where did it all come from? The scriptures do not leave us ignorant as far as those things are concerned. As we see this evening, it opens the scriptures and God's revelation with exactly that subject. And so what does it say? It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, it is true that the Bible is not a scientific textbook. It is certainly true that God did not give this chapter to be a scientific a subject that we would study and rely exclusively on. So when we study science and we say, well, we only should look at Genesis chapter 1. That's all we're going to look at. No. That's not the purpose for which it is given. But it is given to answer the question, where did all this come from? Who created it? And God gives that answer very clearly. And let me remind you of the scriptures' approach when we are dealing with the subject of creation. Because of its complexity and mystery that we cannot fathom, the scriptures point us to the fact that now faith, it says in chapter 11 of Hebrews, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, that is by faith, the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. So what is the writer of the Hebrews saying? The writer of the Hebrews is saying that when it comes to the creation, when it comes to this question of where did all of these things that we see all around us come from, that the manner in which we understand that is by faith. It's by faith. It's not by investigation. By faith, he said, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. So how they came about, as we will see, was by the words of God. So that the things which are seen now by us were made of things which are not made with things that are visible. In other words, God created out of nothing. So why is it that we have to believe that by faith? Why is it that that's the only access we have in terms of answering this question? Well, first of all, it is a case because with respect to the time when God created, right? Remember, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, what does that time mean, in the beginning? What time is that referring to? In fact, John does the same thing in the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that through that Word, everything that there is was created. There was nothing was created without Him. I mean, it's the same opening. So what is this in the beginning? Well, certainly in the beginning has reference to before anything existed. With respect to this creation, of course. God existed, obviously, right? He has no beginning. But in the beginning, in the sense of before anything was created, this is the activity that we are being told about. At a time when nothing existed, not one single atom, not one single electron, not one single particle, and whatever other particles we might discover down in the future, there was absolutely nothing Nothing. Not even space. Not even emptiness. It's hard for us to even imagine. What is that? What is that? It's in that, I was going to say environment, but environment suggests that there was something, right? It was in that whatever that God began his creative activity. And God spoke. And all of this universe came into being. Now I ask you, how foolish is it then for scientists to question what God is doing and say it's impossible? Why? Because it's impossible according to their rules? Nothing existed. Their rules didn't exist. There was nothing there in the first place. How can you create anything according to rules that don't even exist yet? So they are speaking in time with all the processes and procedures and laws and everything else that God created. They're speaking in that context about a context in which none of those things existed. How was God going to create? By using those principles. There needed to be something, but there was nothing. Well, the Big Bang Theory. But something existed. Where did that come from? Did God put it together? Well, if he did, then how did he put it together? How did it come about when there was absolutely nothing? You cannot create something from nothing. That's the scientist's approach. Energy cannot be created nor destroyed. But that's in a context when something has already been created. Talk about entropy. Well, maybe we don't know about that. But something has to exist before you start talking in those terms. But when nothing existed at all, on what basis and what knowledge would the scientists have anything to say in such a situation? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. And yet they dare to make statements that somehow limit God and question God's creation, as in Genesis chapter 1. God said, let there be light. Oh no, we can't have that. Why can't we have that? How else is he going to create light? He's got to create out of nothing. And if you're creating out of nothing, what are you doing? Putting things together? There's nothing there. It was by his very word. And the fact is, it's creation that we're dealing with. It's not putting together things that we do. We go to Home Depot, get the things that we need, and we get hammer and nails, and we start building what we're going to build. But there was no Home Depot for him to go to. He was acting in terms of creation. That's why it says at the end, in chapter 2, that he finished all his work. Well, doesn't God work now? I mean, did God work 6 days and that's it, rest for the rest of the time? Jesus says that Jesus is working like his Father is working. So he did continue to work. Well, then what did he exactly stop then? He stopped this work, the work of creation. The creating out of nothing. That came to an end after 6 days when he created and brought forth this creation. He continues to work, of course, in upkeeping everything and ordering everything that happens. But the creating aspect of it, in terms of the physical creation, stopped after 6 days. And by the way, that's why our time is ordered by the week. As has been pointed out, the week, the time interval of the week, really doesn't fit into any physical motions of this world. I mean, the year is not divided into equally, does it? It's not equally 52 weeks. It's 365 days and a quarter day. You would think that it was being ordered geometrically in terms of the creation. We would have had a nice number of days. But we don't. Why? Because it wasn't based on the creation of what God did. It was based on the timing of his creation. In other words, 6 days he labored, he worked, and the seventh he rested. And so even in our history, even in our timing, we reflect upon Genesis chapter 1. We reflect on mythology. Is that what we're saying? The whole world's timing is based on some mythological story that somebody came up with? How crazy is that? No. Our timing has been ordered by God himself, and it was due to his creating on 6 days, out of nothing, bringing all of these things about. Now, scientists, and even in our churches, as you very well know, question that, because they look at the order in Genesis 1, and they say, no, that can't be. You can't have it in this way. Again, we're judging God's creation in the context of rules that apply now and principles and laws that apply now before they were even in place. So their idea is, well, see, this can't be taken literally. God didn't create in 6 24-hour days. Why? Because it's impossible. How impossible is it for God to say, let there be light, and there was light? Is there something that God is missing that he can't say that? He doesn't have the ability to say that? Because humans say that's not possible? Because we can't imagine it happening? Then it's not God we're dealing with. Then we're just dealing with a God that we fabricate. We limit. We say what he can and what he cannot do. The creature says to the Creator what he can and cannot do. How ludicrous is that? No, Genesis chapter 1 is an accurate account of what God did. He said, let there be light. He divided the creation in terms of all that we see, in terms of the stars, in terms of the sun, in terms of the moon, in terms of all the animals, separately. We've read separately. And humans were created separately. He divided the waters from above and below. He gathered them together as seas and a dry land. He's talking about the earth, of course, because that's what it's focused on. I mean, what was he going to tell Moses about planets billions of light years away? No. He was addressing Moses on this earth. And so everything is related to this earth. The sun and the moon. All of those he called into being by the sheer power of his word. And so people say, well, you know, this chapter is kind of strange in terms of its outline, so we can't really take it as history. But I remind you that this is not the only place that these things are stated. It's not just in Genesis 1. They thought if they could take Genesis 1 to 11 out of the way, they would be done with it. But it's not just in Genesis 1 to 11 that these things are stated. For when we read the law of God every week, what do we hear? Why are we to keep the Sabbath day holy? Because 6 days thou shalt labor and do all your work. Well, what is that based on? It's based on the fact that God worked 6 days and rested on the seventh. But wait a minute, Moses. Why are you ordering our time on something that didn't really happen? I mean, Genesis 1, if that's just mythology, why are you basing our ordering of time on that mythology? Moses never says that. Moses never said, well, I know it didn't really happen this way, but, you know, that's just a kind of a symbol of how we ought to order our time. He doesn't say that at all. It doesn't enter into Moses' mind at all that when he is saying 6 days, that God created in 6 days, as he does in Deuteronomy, and therefore we are to rest from our labors. He says, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. Let me go back to Exodus. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. So in the previous verse, Moses is saying, you should work 6 days and rest on the seventh. Then in the next verse he says, God in 6 days made the heavens and the earth. He's shifting from days in one verse to days in another and meaning absolutely something different, with no indication in the text that he's doing so. How in the world was somebody able to decipher that when he says it so plainly? Days here mean days here. In fact, in Genesis chapter 1, how many times did it say there was morning and evening the first day? I mean, why even speak about morning and evening? If it's a mythological day anyway, and as people tell us, it could mean millions of years, then why talk about morning and evening? Because they were 24-hour days. And therefore, he mentioned that there was morning and evening. I mean, I'm surprised that it took a day. I mean, I don't know why people get confused. I'm surprised it took a day. I'm surprised that God didn't just say, let everything appear right now, and it happened. And we're saying, oh no, it couldn't happen in a day. The opposite should be true. God could do it in an instant. And by the way, remember that the gospel is exactly modeled in the same way. Where does faith come from in your heart and mind? Where there is darkness and void. I mean, that's the way God speaks about a believer, a person coming to faith. He calls it a new creation. Any man that is in Christ is a new creation. We're being thrown back to Genesis. Well, how is it that we become new creatures? Is it because we put together ideas in our minds and say, oh, I should believe in God. This is a good thing to do. And then we come to faith in Christ. Is that how it happens? No, it doesn't. How does it happen? God says, let there be faith. Let there be faith. God is the one that creates faith in us. We don't create it ourselves. And I ask you, can you explain that? Can you explain how that works? Jesus said you can't explain it, as he said to Nicodemus. You can't understand how the wind works. You don't control the wind. The wind is sovereign. So it is with everyone that is born of the Spirit. It's not we that decide. It's God that decides. And he declares, let there be faith. And faith comes. And we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is in the creation. God spoke. And it came into being. And that's why Hebrews says what it says in chapter 11, verse 3. There's no way of understanding how it is that the sovereign God brought out of nothing this vast, immeasurable universe in all its complexity and all its majesty. He brought it forth by the sheer power of his word. But the world resists that. And I'll tell you why. The world resists it because it knows that if it submits to this idea that God created everything, including them, they are obligated to obey him. They are obligated to bow down and serve him. And no way are they going to do that. No way they're going to do that. And so they can't concede an argument that's going to sell the whole farm, as it were. And so they refuse. Even though it's as clear as day before their faces, even though these scientists, as I've said so often, study the creation, they ought to be leading the charge to worship and adore God. Because they see the complexity and the majesty of God's creation. But sad to say, they don't. They do the opposite. They try to discredit worship. They try to discredit religion because they think they've got science. They don't need religion because somehow science is based on solid evidence and religion, well, of course, that's just on faith, which has really no substance at all. That's their view. But the scriptures, I remind you, not only in Genesis 1 to 11, but throughout, the scriptures teach us that God created, and he created by his word, not by some methodology, not by some adherence to laws that men have discovered, and not to the fullest yet. We're still learning, and yet we want to make these big pronouncements before everyone. In Psalm 33, the psalmist also speaks about creation. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. By the word of the Lord, notice verse 6 of Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. That's far removed from Genesis 1 to 11. We don't just attack Moses. We don't just attack Genesis 1 to 11. We attack many, many other passages of Scripture that speak in exactly the same way. In other words, God spoke, and it was brought into being. The very similar words to Genesis 1 to 11. Now, of course, I know the liberals are just going to say, well, the psalmist is just relying on what Moses said. They're just parroting what he said. But then, you see what they're doing. They're not just attacking Genesis 1 to 11. They're attacking all the Word of God. That's their end goal. You can't trust the Word of God. Yes, it's a nice book and we can refer to it and it's good morals and stuff. But to say that we have to read it uncritically? No, not at all. No. We have to subject it to all the questions and inquiry that we can raise because of our understanding or so-called understanding of science. We have every right to question. We have every right to reject what the scriptures teach, because these people, they didn't have all the knowledge that we have. I mean, that's how they speak. As I said earlier, even though the writers of the New Testament clearly show that they believed these things, we don't have to follow them, because they're our inferiors when it comes to knowledge. We know a lot more than they do. And so these things are questioned. But as I say to you, there's nothing odd. There's nothing contradictory. There's nothing to suggest to us when we read Genesis 1 to 11 that we're not to take it seriously, that we're not to take it as history. Even though the professors try to tell us it's primeval history, which is just a code way of saying it didn't really happen. I mean, that was the point. It didn't really happen. It's mythology. But the scriptures give us no indication that that is the case whatsoever. There's nothing strange for God to speak and things to come into being. That is who God is. That's what we spoke about, his decrees and his person. He does, he can, by the word of his mouth, bring forth things to be. After all, if we're going to take this approach anyway, let me suggest to you that if we buy this approach, we're going to reject all of the scriptures, because Jesus walked on water. I mean, this is what liberals have done in history, so there's nothing new if you know how they think. Jesus walked on water. Well, if we subject that to our scientific inquiry, we're going to say, no, he didn't. Because every single person we put on the water goes down. So this idea that Jesus walked on the water cannot be true. Why? Because we can't replicate it. Because we can't do it, therefore he can't do it. I mean, how nonsensical is that? If I can't do it, you can't do it, God. Oh? Can you create life? Well, unfortunately, they would say yes these days. But clearly the answer is no. Does he create life? Every day. Every day he creates life. It shouldn't shock us that God does things that we have no chance of doing. And yet the scientists are saying exactly that, and people are lapping it up and buying it. Because we can't replicate it in this world, it cannot happen. So therefore, what do? We take out of the scriptures all supernatural events. So we question the flood. We question the dividing of the Red Sea. We question all of Jesus' miracles. Well, not question, we reject them. And that's what liberals have done. All under the guise of, well, you know, if we have all of this supernatural stuff and we know that these can't happen, so if we have that, how can we ever preach the gospel? People are not going to listen to the gospel because they're going to say, these people are cuckoo. I mean, look at the things that they believe. So we're going to reject them. But really, they didn't believe it themselves. And so they take out of the scriptures any shreds of the supernatural. Now I ask you, if there is no supernatural in the scriptures, how on earth are we going to be saved? How on earth are we going to be saved? Because the greatest supernatural event that we have experienced in our history is surely this, that the Son of God took on human nature and came and lived in our midst. That's what we're going to celebrate in the upcoming weeks, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's supernatural. And it shouldn't surprise you then that such people deny the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a sinister attack. But it's surrounded by a veneer of respectability under the guise of science. And so I say to you, we're not against science. What we are against is the conclusions that some reach from that science. Conclusions that by far surpass the evidence that they think they have. And so bold are they that with their meager evidence that is even challenged by non-Christian scientists that call into question some of these theories themselves, nevertheless, they stand on their podiums and they make these sweeping, sweeping statements that challenge the very truth of God and the abilities of God. And the sad thing is, not only do they sway the world, but they sway people in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not a shock anymore for us to go to a church and hear that they believe in evolution. And you think, well, how can you consistently do that? And as I've shown in the Christian Reformed Church, it's come to its logical conclusions. Even though I might hasten to say that these are not statements made by synod, you understand. These are statements that are made by professors at Calvin College. Now, what the synod will do about it is something that we have to wait and see. So we shouldn't take this to be the official standard teaching of the Christian Reformed Church. But this is how things arise. This is how they arose in the first place. So it's a bad omen for things to come. But the slide has started. And you see the extent to which they are going and the trajectory that they have. It's to end at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and redefine it. And very clearly they say, we don't accept, right? It calls into question the idea that the death of Christ, as it were substitutionary atonement. that they have to call into question. Given the fact that they've already proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that there was no such thing as Adam and Eve, and there was no such thing as a fall, which is consistent. If that didn't happen, there is no need for salvation as we know it. And so at least they're being consistent, and fortunately, consistently wrong. And so they say, we're not against the confessions. I mean, if you don't laugh, you'd cry. They say, we're not against the confessions. In no way are we undermining the confessions. But it's just that we know more than they did. It's just that they didn't know all of this stuff when the confessions were made in the 16th century. They didn't know all of these things. We can't blame them. We accept the confessions, but not uncritically. In other words, we don't accept the confessions in the sense that we cannot change them, we cannot question them, we cannot modify them, which kind of makes nonsense any kind of form of subscription. I mean, what are we subscribing to? So it's a very bold challenge, unfortunately, that we are faced with, and it's important for us to realize that. That's something that we have to be mindful of. That's something that we have to be on guard against, right? These are present dangers that we continue to face. And so we can't set aside and say, oh, it doesn't matter, it doesn't matter. It does matter. It's very important. And it strikes at the heart of our Christian faith. And besides, what was the purpose of God revealing all of this anyway? He revealed it that we would have a right relationship with Him. He revealed it that we would honor Him. He revealed it that we would show gratitude to Him for the creation that is all around us and the blessings that we enjoy every day. The creation was shown to be a creation of God, even though in and of itself it teaches that to people, as Romans 1 says. It is very clear from the creation, even if we had no knowledge of the Bible, just by looking at the creation, we ought to come to the conclusion that there is a God and He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. So we're without excuse. But even more so when we are given information about where this whole creation came from. The creation, it says, pours forth speech day after day, glorifying God. The sun gets up every day, and his task is to glorify God and say to the world, look what God has made. Look what God has made. Isn't he wonderful? You should bow down before him. You should worship him. You should adore him. That's what the whole creation shouts out to each and every one of us. It was created. Remember the catechism when it asked the question, what did God make? Well, God made all things. And then the question is, well, why did God make all things? For his own glory. For his own glory. And so this world, when we pray, when we look around, it ought to elicit from us thanksgiving and praise and adoration for all that he's done. But look what we're doing. With all our study of the creation, instead of heightening our praise to God, what does it do? It destroys it. It says you don't have to worship God. There is no God. It's just evolution. We've solved the mystery of this world. There is no God. We don't need a God. We thought we knew God when we didn't know how everything came together. But now that we've solved the mystery, now that we know that it was a big bang and it just happened, we don't need this concept of God. And so scientists look at religion as a crutch that people need. But science has come to the rescue. You don't need to pretend. We don't need that at all. As strange as it is, it doesn't satisfy our hearts, does it? It doesn't fill the void. Because it was never meant to do that. It was meant to bring us to God himself. And so we abuse the purposes that God has created, set in place, that the creation ought to be a means of us being drawn closer to God. And in fact, he has given us a weekly reminder of the Sabbath day. 6 days God worked and created the heavens and the earth, and he rested on the seventh day, and he sanctified that day. And even to this day we have that. He gives us the Sabbath, 6 days cycle, in which we are to rest from our works, in which we are to reflect upon what God has created, and say after him, it is all very good. Thank you, God, for creating me. Thank you, God, for giving me all that you've given me. And remember, with the creation, we have redemption symbolized. So that not only on the seventh day do we celebrate all that God has created in the world around us, but we celebrate what God created inside each and every one of us. The rest that he gives to us by making us the children of God. That also is part and parcel of the Sabbath. Because that's what Moses said. He said, you're to rest from your labors. Why? Because you were in bondage to Egypt, which is a picture of our bondage to Satan. And God delivered you from that. So celebrate on the Sabbath. So the physical creation and the spiritual creation come together in the Sabbath. And that's why it's sad that the Sabbath has been so neglected by our world. That even though 30, 40, 50 years ago, even the unbelievers recognized the Sunday and treated it as a special day from all the rest. But now, the Sunday is no special than any other day. I mean, people treat it exactly the same. Which is a reflection of the fact that they couldn't care less who God is and what he's done. But for us as believers, the Sabbath is to be the time in which we thank God for the creation. And we thank God for that spiritual creation in each and every one of us, whereby he has brought out of nothing, when there was no love for God, when there was no desire to worship him, when there was no desire to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, when there was only darkness and void, God by his power worked and said, let there be faith. And there came in us such a transformation that is reflected in that transformation from void and darkness and confusion and no order to a wonderful creation that we see today. That is what God is doing in us. So there are challenges that you're going to face and continue to face in the world. Everywhere you go, there's a challenge to that. And though we have scientists on the Christian side trying to answer those, I remind you, we don't have to come up with answers. That is not obligated on us to come up with all the answers. Before we can believe these things, that somehow we have to answer all of their objections. We can answer all of their questions. We don't have access and the wherewithal to do those things. Doesn't mean that we have to put faith on hold. No, we believe all that the scriptures teach. Even though there's abundance of external evidence that the scriptures is the word of God. Nevertheless, when it comes to this, we believe it by faith. But it's not blind. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we face a world of hostility and challenge, let us stand firm. Let us echo the words of the scriptures. Let us believe with all of our heart. God said, and it came into being. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the world that you have given to us. We thank you for the life that you have given to each and every one of us. We thank you for the provisions that we have just finished reflecting upon in thanksgiving, that you provide for us day by day. The very breath that we breathe comes from your hands. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we might worship and adore you. We pray, our Father, that we would look to you for our salvation also, that we would know the work of your creation in us personally by transforming our minds and hearts from chaos, wickedness, to obedience and faith and righteousness. Our Father in heaven, you that can create this magnificent universe out of nothing, surely can create faith in us. And so we pray that you would indeed be merciful to us, that you would open our eyes and hearts, that we might believe in you, believe in your word, believe in your Son, and have eternal life. Our Father, hear our prayers and bless us further, for we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.